It's an honor to, again, to be preaching this morning, and it's also humbling. Most importantly, before I start, may, as Michael just so aptly said, only hear God's words this morning. Today we continue our short journey in the book of James, this time in verses 9 to 18. The plan this morning is simple. We're going to recap on last week. Then we're going to read verses 9 to 18. And then we're going to focus on this concept of temptation, as James gives us the ability to see it in the text. Temptation's source, its course, and finally its outcome in all our lives. And then lastly, we're going to do a major reflection, an application. We're going to ask a question about the love of Christ in our lives and how temptation challenges that love. So let's go into this recap. So last week, the text of James 1 to 8, it's that when you go through trials, you seek joy in Christ. You do not seek joy in this world. And by doing it in the spiritual world, you grow in Christ by asking for wisdom. Last week, we clearly saw the difference between the two worlds. Les might have shingles pain in his leg, but how is his spiritual health? Then we expanded on this concept of godly wisdom and asking for it in a trial so that you can live in a godly manner, or better still, so it matches the will of the Lord. So wisdom is about desiring God, having a hunger for him, and doing that we become closer in his way of life. Wisdom is about praying and asking for help. It's about understanding death and seeing this life we're in and giving thanks for it. Most importantly, what we learned last week is Christ is wisdom. Then we looked at those who did not see Christ in a spiritual trial and only saw the trials in this physical world, like this pain, but did not get any benefit because they only saw it in this physical world. And what was the result we learned last week? You're going to be tossed in the waves and by the wind, and you'll be in this double-minded state the whole time, wondering what happened. I don't get it. And as the text ended in verse 8, that person will be unstable in all that they do. So now let's join me as we start off in verse 9 to 18. Let's all read the text together. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away from their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chooses to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits for all he created. So seeing the whole text now, verses 1 to 18, as Christians here this morning, we must see trials and temptations as opportunities to grow with the Lord. As no matter who you are, Augustine, the great 4th century theologian, or just a person starting off with their journey with the Lord spiritually, we're all going to be tempted and live and grow through trials. So hopefully the result is that we know Christ better. In this sermon this morning, let's focus on this word, this concept, temptation. Let's understand this process of being dragged from the light of God to spiritual darkness. So visualizing the practical journey from temptation to sin. Temptation's source, its course, and its outcome. And it will have two endings, lightness or darkness. So join me now as we start going through these verses. We're going to start off in verse 9 and we're going to kind of jump back and forth from the text. So in verse 9 and 10, we see James make a distinction. Firstly, in how the two types of people he is referring to ought and should behave. And also, how he plays and adapts the words to identify their true position before the Lord. So let's start off with the ought group in verse 9. This is for the believers. So that's us, to take pride in their position, take pride in that humble status. If we remember back to last week, that's exactly how James started this particular section. He was a humble servant before the Lord Jesus Christ. Then James refers to the rich. But this is more for people who know God, but are very happy and content with the worldly environment. So rich in worldly pleasures. James says they should seek and take pride in their humiliation. Notice the difference, the ought and the should. So it's a warning to us, to those in this earthly environment, that's all of us, to seek humbleness. However, for the oath group, namely us, it's a command. Then James goes in verse 10 to 11 and paints this beautiful picture of how this earthly life of securities and luxuries will pass like a wild flower. And in verse 11, James describes how the sun in its destructive power will eventually scorch that flower. Its blossoms will fall, and its beauty will be destroyed. It's a beautiful illustration, and it's originally from the book of Isaiah, that our time on this earth is limited. And no matter what value you have, at the end, you cannot take it past this physical world. Unless, when you were on earth, you were building the treasures that are in heaven. So the love that lasts in Christ, Matthew 6, 19 to 22, or the very words that are on the wall as you come into the entrance hall by C.T. Studd, only what's done in Christ will last. Then James, in verse 12, before hitting us really hard spiritually in 13 with the reason and logic of what a temptation is, he tells us of a reward that awaits us. Let me quote this again to you so it gives you encouragement and opportunity for the words to sink in, especially to your soul. And I quote, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because in having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." James is referring here to our trial of life until our last breath, which is when our earthly sanctification is over. And if we persevere to the end, we will get that crown of life, and that's being reunited with God. Now read along with me as we go into verses 13, 14, and 15. I want you to see the great words of wisdom. Starting at 13, and I quote, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death." Wow, if you reflect on it, it's a step-by-step instructive words. So let's break this down. We're going to look at the source of temptation first. So, where does temptation come from? James says, no one should say, God is tempting me. Why? It is clear to say the source of temptation is not God. So the question, as students of the word here, is where does temptation come from? It comes from Satan, the flesh, which is the sinner in us, and the world. As we know, Satan is the great deceiver, the great distraction. And temptation is that key lure, or as the text says, incitement away from God that he uses against us all the time. Think of the story of David and Bathsheba. She was the lure. Listen to the words in the text, 2 Samuel 11:2. "And it came to pass in evening time that David arose from his bed, walked onto his roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon." He saw first the lure. Then he looked at her beauty, the sin. At the first temptation he saw, he ought to have turned away, knowing how this could have gone further and developed into sin. We all here know the story that David went into a deep, evil pit because of this. Because he wanted what was his, or he wanted what was not his to take. Why? It was David's evil will versus God's righteous will. Worse still, Bathsheba was married, and Uriah, her husband, was a good man. The application for us in this example is the exact words which unfold in verse 15. So follow along with me in the text, and you'll see how this all comes together. And I quote, "Then after the desire has conceived." So, that's David saw Bathsheba. Notice the fish lure, the hook. Back to the text. In verse 15 we continue. "It gives birth to sin." That's what David did. His full attention went to her bathing and he looked at her beauty. Sin occurred and it was not his sight to see. Back to the text. "And sin, when it's fully grown," David wanted this woman, but she was married, so he put Bathsheba's husband on the front line to be killed. Back to the text. "Then it's fully grown, sin is, and it gives birth to death." You can see the steps all the way through. So what's another source of temptation? We list three, the world. Now we spoke of this in great context last week. I don't want to waste too much time on it, the difference between the physical world and the spiritual world. It's enough to say that this world is like a newly laid compost bed in the garden. You know when you're getting your beds ready in spring and it's just full of compost with little shoots of sin popping up. A fertile environment that sin flourishes in. It grows in. The world promotes sin, and the world is the fertilizer of sin. Now to the final source of temptation, our flesh. It is by far the bigger issue, and the greater concern spiritually than the other two sources. The reason why our sin is so great, and what it created is that God had to enter into his creation to rescue us. This was serious. Think of the reflection here. It's seeing the I or me. How often do we blame each other instead of looking at it from a Christian perspective? Michael's back here this morning, so we might as well bring in some Genesis. The original blame game happened in the garden. Adam blamed his wife. Then Adam also had the audacity to blame God. Eve blames the snake, and no one takes responsibility. Don't let our flesh or the I or the me or the self run you. That is why we walk in Christ. It's something to aspire to, and which also we have the knowledge of, that Christ, A, did not sin, and he beat temptation. The key takeaway in stopping temptation is taking responsibility ourselves. Seeing sin starts inside you first. We are the problem. All three sources of temptation conduct or are the perfect fishing hook that leads you into sin, the worst being us. Hence the cross and our need for forgiveness and salvation. So when is it a good time to control temptation, brothers and sisters? Is it before it gets too strong and addictive? Or it's moving too fast and it becomes out of control? So let's next understand the course that temptation takes so we can stop it at the right time. Let's go back to the text in verse 14. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own sinful desire. The dragging away. This verb, this function of being brought away from God. The pull from one side, from light to darkness. And if you take the Genesis garden example, take the fruit, Eve. It worked. Satan was successful. Or take the other example we just did with David and Bathsheba. He saw, and then he looked, and his eyes ate. But for a moment, I want you to think of the opposite side. The spiritual fight for edification of light against darkness. And Jesus' mission of our Savior. And let's learn and understand this application of Christ's great words in recruiting Saul to be the Apostle Paul. As Jesus explains his mission as a servant and witness of his, Jesus describes Paul's mission to the Gentiles, which is to open their eyes so that they can see this life trial and turn from the source and power of darkness to light, the power of Satan to the eternal light of God. Let's join the verse in verse 16 in Acts 9, and Jesus says, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them. Open their eyes and turn them from this darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The dragging is simple, but you can see the opposite side, the exact purpose that Saul, eventually became Paul, was commissioned to do. The second word in that particular verse 14 is desire. This was the first application point last week in seeing wisdom in a trial. We must desire for Christ. Remember Proverbs 4, Lady Wisdom talks about the desire. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. If we don't embrace Christ or see Christ as a prize, something is going to replace Christ. Another desire. Guys, this is a material world. If we're not in Christ, what is next to distract us? This is why James spoke of the crown that awaits us in verse 12. This life, we're on a journey of facing distractions daily. The race's reward is only given to the person that perseveres under trial. God's wisdom must be valuable to us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I love this verse because it's directional and it's comforting at the same time. And it shows temptation's source, its course, and its outcome. And I quote, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it." The source in this particular verse is that it's common to all of us. Satan, the world, and of course our sinful selves. This happens to all of us. The course is that you will be tempted, but God will not allow it to go beyond what you can bear. Dear brothers and sisters, see, the Lord is in every step with us on this journey, this life journey. If we don't reach out to the Lord, he's watching us, saying, "Call on me. See me in this material life." Because remember, it's Christ's will and mercy for us to endure it. And most important, remember, temptation is not from God. Hence, he wants to help us endure it. We take on temptation by using holy and godly means in our course of stopping temptation. We use God's tools in attacking it. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:22. "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And this brings us nicely now to the outcome of temptation. The preferred outcome of temptation is in the text, and we rejoin the text now in verse 16. "Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." Don't be deceived. Use the perfect gift from above, who is of light, and stay out of these shifting shadows. It's not dissimilar to what we did last week of the doubters or the double-minded being tossed in the waves. May we honor that Christ chose us to give birth through his word, that we might be a kind of first fruits for all he created. I'm going to close this sermon with a trial question that I know is on all your hearts, and no doubt in Christ's mind too, before he places us in our next trial. Are you ready for it? How much do we love Christ in our hearts? Now, why do I ask this question? It is because the outcome of temptation often causes hardship in our faith, with one simple aim: to abandon our love for God. In order for this message to resonate spiritually, allow me to turn to the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the woe John gave us in 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of the Lord will last forever. So before we answer this question of how much do we love Christ, I want to set the tone with Scripture, lots of Scripture, so we understand this dilemma that God has. I want you to see this dilemma from His perspective. Hence, it creates this urgent spiritual need for tests and these trials that occur in the Christian life as the Lord wants us to grow spiritually. Whether we like it or not, indirectly, our default nature, we create the need for a trial by our sinful ways. So let's go through these different verses. Picture it in your mind of God's dilemma when He's looking at us. Deuteronomy 8:2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way through in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what's in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commandments. So, from God's perspective, He's asking or thinking, does Israel really love me? Are they obedient to me and keeping my commandments? The next verse, Deuteronomy 13:3. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out what happens and to find out whether you love Him with all your heart and with all your soul. In this particular instance, the Lord brings in a fake prophet to see if the people at that particular time loved Him. 1 Chronicles 28:9 is King David's instruction to his son Solomon. 2, know the God of your father and serve Him with your whole heart and your willing mind, because God searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. This goes back to what I was saying earlier. He's on every little footstep with us. This verse is encouraging because it's sincere, it's wholehearted, and it's wisdom-led service to God. The assurance that God will be found to those who seek Him. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the hearts and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. This verse emphasizes God's judgment is comprehensive, looking beyond our outward actions to understand the inner motivations, the intentions, every thought of every individual, including you and I. John 2:25. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for He knew what was in each person. We've just gone through four verses. Every single one gives reason why God needs to test us, needs to know our hearts. This is God-level thinking. As God knows my weaknesses, He knows how much of the day Les desires God. He knows how much time I have done in grace to help others, but He also knows what is best for Les. So after this mini series on trials, I leave you with this one question of wisdom to take home with you. And meditate, please meditate over this next week. How much do I love Christ? Allow me to give you an example that came to life spiritually for me this week. In a very different way in preparing this word. A piece of scripture each one of you is familiar with, And if anything, you probably were like me, that you thought it was the scripture was there to give a lesson to Peter, the apostle that made so many human mistakes before the Lord. Jesus, as per the scriptures we've just read, searches our heart and knows our desires. But sometimes we need to ask or push us in the right direction to grow. Les, do you love me? No, Les, I'm asking you, do you love me? And we are confronted with our situation or sin, or confronted by the evil that stops us loving God as we ought to. We join this live trial, and I'm calling this live because I want you to see in your mind's eye Jesus live here, just before the pulpit, asking Peter these questions. And Peter acting as we do in trials, sometimes incorrectly, just trying, and sometimes using the wisdom from a worldly perspective, like when he lost faith when he walked on the water. How do you walk on the water in the material world, I ask you? So open your Bibles now and join me and read this together with me. We're going to go to John 21:15. And Jesus is about to commission Peter, the leader of the disciples. But Peter does not do an ordination or a great ceremony. No, he confronts Peter as he knows what's in Peter's heart. And he demands a set answer on the outward behavior, namely love. He wants Peter to love him more and see the light of his kingdom. So, John 21:15, and we're going to read to 17. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you, Jesus said. Feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus was asking him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. How often in your short or long journey with the Lord has the Lord asked you, do you love me? Or has the issue come up with you personally, how is my relationship with Christ? Please see this woe, this warning, as the heart is an open book to the Lord. And he knows your desire, desiring God, as we all need to grow in Christ, loving him with all our soul and might. Did you notice that Jesus never corrected Peter when Peter said, you know my heart? Jesus wanted a public trial of his love for him in front of the other disciples. Can you imagine how Peter must have felt trying to sleep that night? It's like Michael asking me, do I love this church, Les, and all the members who we serve weekly in it? The fact that Michael had to ask me that question hurts me. It hurts when the love is real, when we're drawn away from what is important, this dragging nature. For these hurting questions to be asked realigns us with God, so we see the eternal light, as Jesus said to Saul in his recruitment speech. Remember, God delights to know you love him. And seeing you behave as you love him, in obedience to him, is what he desires. It's not just to say, God, I love you. Then in turn, as in verse 18, become a new first fruit. Psalm 37:4, which is so encouraging. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If it's in your heart that you desire Christ, you get Christ. Peter looks like the foolish apostle, making so many mistakes. But for me, Peter was so important in my readings. He was the one I could relate to most because he fell so many times and he learned. Think about Peter for a moment, especially after the cock crows three times. Peter was either built up, fulfilled in grace and love to serve Christ, or as in chapter 1:8 in James, Peter was a scared doubter that ran for the hills, double-minded and unstable in all they do. And this is the reason why he was fulfilled in Christ in his trials. As 1 Peter 4:1-2, Peter declares what we've been dealing with the last 2 weeks in James. Peter sees the paths of a trial. Peter understands who we're desiring, who we're seeking in for wisdom to defeat sin. And Peter's outcome is that we grow in Christ. Listen to 1 Peter 4:1-2. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Amen. Let's go to prayer for a moment as we reflect. Let's bow our heads. Oh Lord, help us to see Peter. Open our eyes. Your servant Peter understood how to love you. Help us as your children. When a trial arrives, we see the love in pain. We see the love in stress. We see the love in brokenheartedness. We see the love in material loss because it's spiritual love. Make our eyes see beyond this material world to the throne, the cross, and what you did for a sinner like me. You love me at my worst. And may we as children here this morning love you by our behavior and attitude only in Christ. As it's in Christ's name and righteousness, we pray before you. Amen. Well, we're going to be up standing now for our next song, which is kind of good and reflective. Be still in my soul as we consider the love of Christ.